Take your Bibles and open with me to Isaiah chapter 33 this morning. This, now believe it or not, is the 40th message in Isaiah. As we're going through this series, God is my salvation. I believe if we finish on schedule, we'll finish right around message 80. So we're at the halfway point in our messages. Not halfway through the chapter. Well, actually, we are right halfway through the chapters, 33 and 66. So we're right where we need to be. Going through the book of Isaiah. But this morning, title of the message is A Very Far Off Land. Now, to begin, as we have seen the promises, the reign of a king and the pouring out of the Spirit in chapter 32 that were promised, we have the blessed peace and the blessed promise of justice and righteousness, of reconciliation and renewal, of God giving His people a peaceful, secure place to dwell. There in chapter 32, verse 18, my people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. Though hail comes down on the forest and the city is brought low in humiliation, blessed are you who sow beside all waters, who send out freely the feed of the ox and the donkey. God has promised in the midst of these pronouncements of judgment that He is going to bring blessing. However, even in the midst of blessing, in verse 1 of chapter 33, we have our sixth woe. There is a woe to you who plunder, though you have not been plundered, and to you who deal treacherously, though you have not dealt treacherously, though they have not dealt treacherously with you. When you cease plundering, you will be punished. When you make an end of dealing treacherously, they will deal treacherously with you. God is now pronouncing this woe, but this woe is being pronounced against Assyria. And for background and as an introduction, I want to read for you from 2 Kings chapter 18. It's a pretty lengthy couple of paragraphs here that give us the situation. Assyria has come up against Jerusalem. They've made threats to Hezekiah. Hezekiah is going to attempt to buy them off. In fact, he's going to strip the gold and silver out of the temple to give it to them so that they will not come in and ransack the place and conquer them. What we find out about the reason for the pronouncement of this woe upon the Assyrians is that even after Hezekiah offers to pay Assyria off, they accept the payment and then keep marching toward the capital. They take the money and they say that's fine. And in fact, as we read the text, we find out that as they advance and still plan to attack, they do send word to Hezekiah. And what we'll see in the text is this is what they promise. The Assyrians tell the Judeans, "We're here to give you peace. We're here to give you provision. And in fact, we want you to be so peaceful and provided for that we are willing to relocate you to a good land where you can live in peace and be provided for." So basically, the Assyrians and Sennacherib knock on the door and they say, "I know your God told you that He was going to give you peace, but we really are going to give you peace. And I know God's promised He's going to be the provision for you in the midst of this trial, but we want to make provision for you. And we are so certain that we can make provision for you that we have a land prepared and waiting for you that is just as good as your land now. And so we are just going to relocate you. Our expense," never mind they just took all the gold and silver from the temple, "our expense, we're going to relocate you to this good land where you can now live a good life. This is an offer you can't refuse." Well, as we read the text, "In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. So the outer cities around Jerusalem he captured. Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, 'I have done wrong. Turn away from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will pay.' Hezekiah offers, 'We'll pay you. Leave us alone.' And the king of Assyria assessed Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. Then the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshakeh from Lachish," these are his commanders and his negotiators, "with a great army against Jerusalem to King Hezekiah. Ignored the payment. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. And when they had come up, they went and stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool, which was on the highway to the fuller's field. And when they had called to the king, Eliakim the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, Joan the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to them. Then the Rabshakeh said to them, "Now say to Hezekiah, thus says the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? Who are you really trusting? Look at the army behind me. Who are you really trusting? You speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. And in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Now look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go through his hand and pierce it." They knew they were going to Egypt. God said, what? Don't go to Egypt. What did Judah do? They went to Egypt. What did Assyria say? Ha ha ha, you went to Egypt. That's not even a threat. That's not even a problem. So is Pharaoh king of Egypt? To all who trust him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? Look at how much Assyria knows about what's going on in Judah. Hezekiah was rightly tearing down the places of idolatry, the high places, and demanding that they worship God only at the temple as God had prescribed. But what had happened in the false worship, under the false and wicked, evil kings of Judah, they built up these high places, and you understand, they didn't just worship the false gods on the high places, they worshiped God there too. So they said, we're going to worship God, you know, that way we're safe, and we're going to worship these false gods in these high places, not the temple. Some of the kings were bad enough that they even set up false altars within the temple to worship false gods and God. See, it wasn't that they weren't worshiping God. It's that they were worshiping God and their idols. To the Assyrians, they thought that Hezekiah came in and tore out all the places of worship. So they said, who are you going to trust? You just tore down all your places to worship your God. We know what's going on. You've turned to Egypt, they can't help you. And you've turned to the Lord your God, and he can't help you either. Verse 23, "Now therefore I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you're able on your part to put riders on them." That's what he said. He said, you want to fight with us? If you really want to fight with us, we'll give you the horses to bring into battle. This is how confident Assyria was. We will give you 2,000 horses right now for your men to ride into battle against us. And they still didn't even blink, weren't even scared. "How then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it?" Listen to this. "The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it." Whew. I imagine Hezekiah is a little nervous at this point. We know he was dreadfully fearful. "Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, Shebna, and Joanne said to the Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall." They're speaking Hebrew to them. And all of the army of Israel that's on the wall can hear every word. And they said, can you use another dialect, please? We don't want these guys to understand what you're saying. We don't want them to know. But the Rabshakeh said to them, my master has sent me to your master and to you to speak these words, not to the men who sit on the wall, who will eat and drink their own waste with you. Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and spoke, saying, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you from his hand. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present, and come out to me, and every one of you eat from his own vine, and every one of you his own fig tree, and every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive groves and honey, that you may live and not die. But do not listen to Hezekiah, lest he persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations at all delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharim and Hena and Iva? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Whom among all the gods of the lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? But the people held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joab, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. Assyria comes, they mock, they say, we'll give you peace, we'll give you provision, we'll relocate you to good land. And by the way, don't be deceived by Hezekiah. The Lord will not deliver you because the Lord sent us here to destroy you. Don't be deceived. You're either going to live where we take you to live a good life, or you're going to die here believing your king who is a liar. Well, we know that Assyria really did not have plans to provide well for them. They were coming in to wipe everybody out. They might have had a relocation plan, but we saw that with Samaria, with Israel to the north. That did not really work out very well for Israel. They were dispersed. They were scattered. As this happens then, Isaiah the prophet declares the word of the Lord. Woe to you who plunder, though you have not been plundered, and you who deal treacherously, though you have not dealt treacherously with you. When you cease plundering, you will be plundered, and when you make an end of dealing treacherously, they will deal treacherously with you. With this sixth woe, with this description of the destroyers and the deceivers, the plunderers and those who deal treacherously, they are going to use any means at their disposal to conquer Judah. They are there for the territory. They're there for the land, for the produce, for the fruit. They want to send the people off to be slaves. They're there to bring absolute ruin. And God says to them, you're about to be done here, and when you're finished, you're going to be plundered, even though you haven't been in the past. Yes, you've come up against every nation. Yes, none of the nations or their gods have been able to stand against you. But now you're standing against Hezekiah, against Judah, against Jerusalem. And I want you to understand, the words that the Rabshakeh was speaking in Hebrew in 2 Kings, if you look at it, he was calling God by the right name. It's L-O-R-D capitalized. The Rabshakeh was referring to Yahweh, saying he can't deliver you. Calling God by name. Well, we know what God did. He brought that to an end. He brought that to a stop. And he wiped the Assyrians out. He absolutely fulfilled this woe. But as we see history unfolding here, we also have to see God told the Assyrian commanders to go and to attack Judah. They said so. God told them. How did they know? I don't know how they knew, but they knew. They knew that it was Yahweh. They said it was Yahweh. He sent us here to destroy you. Now, God sent them there, but God knew what exactly was going to happen. He knew that in Assyria coming up against his people, Assyria was making not only judgment possible for the sins of Judah, but they were walking, as we learned in chapter 31, they were walking in their own funeral march. He was sending them to their destruction, to the beginning of the downfall of their nation. One of the commentaries that I read, and I couldn't go back and find out where it was, even though I'd written it down, so I don't know who said this, but somebody said, the Lord's perfect management of human affairs guarantees that for every trickster and deceiver out there, there is a trickster and a deceiver to outdo him, until in the end, all alike perish in their own cleverness. Assyria thought that they were on a divine mission and couldn't be stopped. And they called Hezekiah out, they called the people out, and they called God out by name. And God killed 185,000 of those men during the night. He brought that advance to an absolute halt. Well, before we get to that happening, we know that the threats were made. The people heard the threats. They took the threats to Hezekiah. All of the leaders have got their clothes torn. Everybody's mourning and grieving. The end of the world. The sky is falling. What are we going to do? Now everybody on the wall knows why they're here and what's about to happen. And what we find out, verses 2 through 5, is that when God's people are pressed, eventually they pray. When God's people are pressed, eventually they pray. God's people cry out. And Isaiah records the prayer. O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. Be their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble. At the noise of the tumult, the people shall flee. When you lift yourself up, the nations shall be scattered, and your plunder shall be gathered like the gathering of the caterpillar. As the running to and fro of locusts, he shall run upon them. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. This is the prayer. When pressed, the church prays. By the way, what did the church do in the New Testament when it was persecuted? First example we find in Acts chapter 12, verse 5, when Peter was in prison. What did the church do? Peter therefore was kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Now we like to poke a little fun at the church, because then Peter showed up knocking up on the door saying, God answered your prayer, sent an angel, open the door, and I'm free. They didn't believe the servant girl who went to the door. She didn't unlock the door. She just went, like, it's Peter. Oh, it can't be Peter. Peter's in jail. We're praying for God to get him out. That's the purpose of this called meeting. Surely God hadn't answered us yet. And there's Peter standing outside knocking on the door. I'm here. God answered your prayer. We pray like that, don't we? We pray and pray and pray. Why hadn't God answered? Why hadn't God answered? Why hadn't God... And you know, about the fifth time we say, why hadn't God answered? We find out, oh, He did. Oh, He has. Oh, He will. It's sure. Well, when we are pressed, we must cry out to God. And the people, as they are pressed, they cry out. And their prayer, oh Lord, be gracious. We're waiting. Be our strength and our salvation. When it refers there in verse 3, at the noise of the tumult, the people shall flee. The phrase could literally be translated, when you thunder with your voice, the nations, the people are going to flee and the nations are going to be scattered. God, just say something. God, just do something. God, be gracious. Be our strength. Be our salvation. And when you answer, the thunder of your voice will cause people to flee and nations to be scattered. And then they asked Him to stand up. At your plunder shall be gathered like the gathering of the caterpillar, as the running to and fro of the locust, He shall run upon them. He said, God, we know. We know that You're going to plunder them. We know that You can take them. We know that everything they said about You is not true. We know what You've promised. And then there's a pronouncement of praise. The Lord is exalted, for He dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and with righteousness. When God stands up. And that's what the phrase exalted means. To rise up, to raise yourself up. Now I asked the question at the beginning this morning, is God exalted? Yes. Can He be exalted any higher than He is? No. He is exalted. He has risen. He is above all. He is the highest. He is the God. And that's the term over and over Scripture. He is the God most high. You don't get any higher. Now, when we then are supposed to magnify and exalt Him, what that really is, it's not that we're making Him any bigger. What we're doing is we're manifesting that vision, that reality. We're showing people how high He is. For us to be given the command to exalt God is not to raise Him up any higher than He is. Our puny worship could never do that. But what we do when we exalt Him is we make people aware of how good He is, how high He is, how glorious He is. Because when God is exalted, when God stands up, really the prayer is here, when your voice comes forth like thunder, when you lift yourself up, the nations are going to be scattered. You're going to plunder. You're going to gather. You're going to run over them roughshod like a swarm of locusts. You're going to bring destruction upon them. You are exalted and you dwell on high. When God stands up, the battle's over before it starts. He is exalted. Listen to the Word of God. In Psalm 35, verses 1 through 3, David writes, plead my cause, O Lord, with those who strive with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and stand up for my help. Also draw out the spear and stop those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. In Job 41, when God is revealing His power and His majesty to Job, who has dared to accuse God of unrighteousness in His dealings with him, Job mentions Leviathan, this great creature that cannot be controlled. And God says about this in Job 41, verses 8 through 11, lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. Never do it again. God says, you go try to take Leviathan. Guess what? You're going to try, and you're never going to forget that experience for the rest of your life. Indeed, any hope of overcoming him is false. Shall one not be overwhelmed at the sight of him? No one is so fierce that he would dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand against me? God says, I can absolutely perfectly control Leviathan. You're afraid even to look at him. You can't control him. If you tried to fight with him, it would be a fight you would never forget for the rest of your life. If you survived it, you're overwhelmed at the sight of him. Nobody is so fierce that they would even dare go bother him or stir him up. But basically God says, and he's my pet. Who can stand against me? God isn't even using himself there for comparison. He's saying, look at a creature I created. You can't even stand against him. You're scared to even stir him up or look at him. Verse 11, he says, who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine. God presents himself in this greatness. And he says, who is able to stand against me? When God stands up, you better sit down. Better yet, when God stands up, you better fall down. He is exalted. He is righteous. He is holy. And as I said, when He stands, the battle's over before it starts. We see this in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 19, I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against Him who sat on the horse and against His army, against Christ and His armies. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. Battle hadn't even started, and the beast and the false prophet are thrown alive into the lake of fire. Jesus shows up, battle's over. When God stands up, you understand He's standing in victory. And when He says the Lord is exalted, He is raised up. He is to be magnified. He is to be glorified. He proves Himself to be high above. One commentator said this, that God rising up, God standing as it were, in itself is really nothing remarkable. It expresses what has always been true. The difference is not in God's position. It's not that He went from sitting to standing. It's that now the people are aware that He is there. They see that He is exalted, that there is no reason to fear anything but Him. Psalm 47 verse 2 says, "For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great King over all the earth." Psalm 92 verse 8, "But You, O Lord, are on high forevermore." Psalm 97 9, "For You, Lord, are most high above all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods." Psalm 113 verse 4, "The Lord is high above all nations. His glory above the heavens." This is God. He proves who He is. He is high and lifted up. He is exalted. Here was the problem. Judah was looking firmly at the temporary circumstance. The threat from Assyria. They weren't looking to the Lord, because to look to Him you have to look up. They weren't looking at the Lord exalted, the Lord in power, the Lord in might, the Lord Most High. The Lord who had promised them already multiple times from the prophet, "You don't need to go to Egypt. You don't need to trust the nations. You don't need to trust the chariots and the horses. You need to trust Me. I will handle this." And the people still in fear doubted. Who should they have been fearing? They should have been fearing the Lord. The Lord who could go out in one night and with literally just one wave of the hand destroy an entire army and send the greatest general in the history of this kingdom back home, broken and in defeat. God didn't have to send myriads and legions of angels. He simply had to make His presence known. And the result was the destruction of the Assyrians. He is exalted. We need to remember this in our battles against self and against sin, against the flesh, in our struggles with other people. We need to remember sometimes who God is. We need to be reminded that He is exalted, that He is high and that He is lifted up, that He is absolutely sovereign and in control of every circumstance. We need to remember who our God is and the lengths to which He has gone to secure our redemption. He loved you and me enough to send His Son to be a sacrifice in our place, to take our sin upon Himself, to give us His righteousness so that we could be adopted into His family, so that we could enjoy fellowship and worship with Him around His throne forever, because that's what He wanted to do, to glorify Himself. What circumstance are we going to face on this earth that is greater than God who is high and lifted up? Our difficulty with this passage and with passages like this is the same difficulty that Judah had. They saw their circumstances. They saw what was really happening in real time in the world around them. And they didn't take the time to strive to see God. We're told anyway by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." If your heart's not right, you're not going to see Him anyway. But the real problem, what's really obscuring the vision there, is what is the chief concern of these people? Is it the honor and the glory and the defense of the character and the majesty of God? No. It's their own wants and needs. We want to eat. We want to drink. We want to live in quiet, security, and peace. What did God just tell them He was going to give them? "I'm going to give you food. I'm going to give you provision. I'm going to give you fruitful fields and flowing streams. I'm going to give you a peaceful, quiet, secure place to be. Just trust Me." And what did they say? "But God, we want peace and quiet. We want food and something to eat. We want somewhere to be secure." I wonder, have you ever thought that maybe God rolls His eyes? Just to look at us and to tell us what He tells us and then to see how we respond. And then for Assyria to come and say, "By the way, we'll give you peace. We'll give you food and water. We'll give you a safe place to dwell undisturbed. We'll give you everything God promised, only we're actually going to come through with it. So don't listen to God. Don't listen to Hezekiah. They're lying to you. They're deceiving you. Don't go there. No, they need to stop. They need to look at God. They need to stop looking at themselves. You see, what obscures that vision of God, high and exalted and lifted up, is the fact that we look at ourselves and think too much of ourselves. We think that it's all about us. You understand, we're part of the program, but it's not all about us. It's all about God glorifying Himself. It's about coming to that point where we can hope and know and have the secure peace and confidence to know that even in the midst of trial and suffering, God is working it for our good and is glorifying Himself. If He is doing that, and we know He can't do any wrong, He only does what's right, it really is a lack of faith. It's a lack of vision. We don't see God exalted, high, and lifted up, filling His kingdom with justice and with righteousness. The Lord is raised up. He proves Himself to be high above all of these circumstances. And now He wants His people to be aware. He offers a sure foundation. In verse 6, wisdom and knowledge will be the stability of your times and the strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is His treasure. He says, I'm going to give you stability because I've got stability. Because I'm God. I'm high and exalted and lifted up. He offers divine resources. He's going to give them wisdom for true guidance. He's going to give them knowledge of the truth so they're going to know that they can trust Him and that He's going to take care of them. As we look at this, we see the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the key to the storehouses of the salvation of the Lord. To fear Him, to see Him rightly, to understand who He is. Psalm 111 verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and good understanding have those who do His commandments. His praise endures forever. Psalm 128 verse 1, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 2:5, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance in the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. And Proverbs 14:26, in the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence and His children will have a place of refuge. You want to understand your circumstances rightly? Have a right perspective of God and who He is. Be moved and motivated to fear Him and not other people. The other people that come against us, that persecute us, that mistreat us, that abuse us, you understand they're not our enemy? They're not the ones that we fight against. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. The true battle is a spiritual battle. Now, how would Satan like to distract us? By making us think it's about the people. Because then we lash out and strive to hurt the people and defend ourselves. Because we think we're worth defending. And we think we can do it on our own. Just like Judah. You can't do this on your own. I'm high. I'm exalted. Let me do this. I will be your shield and your defense. I will give you wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the key to open the door to the storehouses of the treasures of salvation. God tells them in verse 7 through 12 how He's going to judge the people. These people that you're afraid of, He says, I'm going to deal with them. He says, surely their valiant ones shall cry outside. The ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. The highways lie waste. The traveling man ceases. He has broken the covenant. He has despised the cities. He regards no man. The earth mourns and languishes. Lebanon is shamed and shriveled. Sharon is like a wilderness, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their fruits. Now I will rise, says the Lord. Now I will be exalted. Now I will lift myself up. You shall conceive chaff. You shall bring forth stubble. Your breath as fire shall devour you. And the people shall be like the burnings of lime, like thorns cut up. They shall be burned in the fire. God tells them, quite point of fact, your efforts to depend upon Egypt, your efforts to bribe the Assyrians with all the silver and gold from the temple and the king's treasury, all of that has proven to be completely ineffective. When it comes to salvation and to security, human effort is always ineffective. We cannot save ourselves and we cannot provide security for ourselves. God does that. That's His work. Human effort is ineffective. Appealing to Egypt, bribing Assyria, those things, they proved futile. Those that were trying to find peace ended up being duped. As we look at what happened, their valiant ones shall cry outside. The ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. Those people who had come and had spoken all these great words about what they were going to provide. We're going to give you peace. We're going to give you provision. We're going to give you a new land to live in. Just surrender. Just give up. Don't fight. Don't make us destroy you. They're going to be the ones crying outside. They're going to be the ones weeping bitterly. The land around them where they had come, it's going to lie in waste. The earth mourns and languishes. What we see here is that the earth mourning, the landscape here is absolutely withered. They've come and they've spoken against God. This enemy has come and said, Yahweh will not save you. Yahweh cannot save you. Hezekiah, when he is speaking the words of Yahweh to you, is lying to you. Basically, they call God a liar. And God here in verses 7 through 12 says, we'll see. His word is sure. It's going to come to pass. What's amazing is you look at this. Meyer, in his commentary, goes back and he looks at the Garden of Eden. He looks at the fruitfulness of the world. And he says, the start of sinful people's corruption of God's fair earth was as small as the first weed. There was a curse, and it was going to be hard now for men to grow their food and to be able to eat. It was going to require toil and sweat to tend the earth. Thank Adam and Eve for weeds and thorns and stickers and briars and all of these kinds of things. This is the curse on the earth. But what Meyer says is what we see now, the earth being judged, the world itself bearing up under the sins of the wicked. We see the same thing in the book of Revelation, don't we? You see the trumpets and the bowls and these things that are poured out upon creation, and the creation is suffering because mankind is being judged for their sin. Meyer says, then when you look at the big picture, you see the start of sinful people's corruption of God's fair earth was as small as the first weed, but in its end, it will be a withered world. The world will have to be remade because it is bearing up under the penalty for our sin. And as Assyria comes against Judah, God is going to judge them, and the earth itself is going to mourn. Lebanon is going to be shamed and shriveled. Sharon will be like a wilderness, and Bashan and Carmel will shake off their fruits. He's going to judge. In verse 10, we actually have God repeat something three times. It's the word now. That means now. You better pay attention. This is the maximum emphasis. This is the climax of this chapter of Scripture. God says, now I will rise. Now I will be exalted. Now I will lift myself up. So three different ways he says the same thing. Now. Now, again, it's not that he's seated and needs to stand, but now what's going to happen? Both the Assyrians and the Judeans are going to be aware of the presence of God. They're going to know that He is exalted high and lifted up. Now God is going to make it so absolutely abundantly plain and clear in His judgment of the Assyrians that the people of Judah were never under any threat whatsoever. Because He had made promises. And now He's going to do what He said He's going to do. Now I'm going to rise up. Now I will be exalted. And now I will lift myself up. When God does this, when He stands up to judge this nation, three things happen simultaneously. First, He says, you shall conceive chaff and you shall bring forth stubble. The first is that sin is going to be born. It's the inevitable outcome of past decisions. He says that they have conceived plans without God, not according to His will. So if you conceive a plan that's not according to God's will, He says that's just like chaff. Well, if you plant chaff, what's going to grow? What's the chaff? It's the offscourings. It's not the seed. It's just going to be stubble. It's going to be straw. It's going to be something you can take and burn. God says then, the inevitable outcome of your past decisions, as you're being judged, you conceived plans without me, and now you're going to give birth to achievements that are absolutely worthless. God tells the Assyrians, you're going to accomplish nothing. Secondly, we see sin's boomerang. He says there, you shall conceive chaff, you shall bring forth stubble. Your breath as fire shall devour you. You're going to breathe out thinking that you're breathing out hate and vengeance against your enemy. It's as if you're breathing fire on your enemy and the wind's going to shift and that fire's going to black back in your face and you're going to get burned up. I'll give you a very vivid illustration. Have you ever gotten up in the morning and gone, you know why we brush our teeth and use Listerine, right? Morning breath. God says sin's like that. You think that you're going to do something, say something, perform something. You're ready to breathe fire out on somebody. And God says it's going to blow right back in your face and it's going to consume you. Your sin is going to be just like a boomerang. It's going to come back, and it is going to be the reason that you fall. Sinners are going to cause and bring about their own doom. They're going to be devoured by their own words. Think about what they're saying about God. God can't protect you. You've torn down all His high places. So they already misunderstand the worship of God. Don't listen to Hezekiah. He's lying to you about Yahweh. There's not been a God yet that can save you. Your God, Yahweh, can't save you. Well, those words are going to come back on them, aren't they? That sin and that blasphemy is going to boomerang, because at that point, who goes out and destroys them in the middle of that field? It is the Lord God. They're going to bring about their own destruction by their own confession. Third, then we see sinners burned up. We see the punishment. We see the judgment. He says there in verse 12, the people shall be like the burnings of lime, like thorns cut up, shall be burned with fire. This is the powdered lime that is mixed with water to make a whitewash. When you want to paint the inside of a tomb or of masonry, you want to cover it and seal it. What did Jesus tell the Pharisees? You're whitewashed tombs. Inside you're full of dead men's bones. What you have to do is you actually get lime either by the grinding of some minerals or even by the grinding of human bones up into powder. You mix that up with water under high heat and you take and make a plaster out of that, and you can whitewash and coat the walls with that. It actually protects against smell and all sorts of other kind of mold and mildew and corruption. Well, God says, here's what's going to happen. You're going to be judged. And the fire that judges you is going to be hotter than the burnings of lime to make a whitewash. Like thorns cut up, they shall be burned in the fire. You're going to burn just like a dry thorn. Judgment is going to be swift, certain, and terrible. You're going to be burned up. What we see is that sin ruins the life of the sinner, and sin stirs up the wrath of God. There is a New Testament equivalent for this, isn't there? Sowing and reaping. What you sow, you reap. Galatians 6, 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. We see then the final half of the chapter in verses 13 through 24. We see that the people now are commanded to look, to hear, and to see. In verse 13, the word, hear, you who are afar off, what I have done. And you who are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid, fearful. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with a devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? Looking at what God has threatened to do to Assyria, and knowing that Judah is afraid of the Assyrians anyway, and they're afraid that God's not going to protect them, that Assyria is going to do to them what God says He's going to do to the Assyrians. You see the messed up thinking here? They're fearing the wrong people. They're not fearing God. And in that fear, God finally says, you need to hear me. You need to listen to me. He's describing Zion's people here. He gives a universal proclamation. Hear. Listen, you who are afar off, and you who are near. Part of this pronunciation, this proclamation, is that as God is going to tell the people what He's about to do, do you understand that what God does for His people has worldwide significance? What God does for His people has worldwide significance. So He calls the earth to testify. Isaiah has done this several times. All of you who are afar off, all of you who are near, listen. Listen to what I am saying and what I am about to do. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. Those who aren't trusting Him, they're scared. And they're not fearing God, they're fearing the Assyrians. They're being devoured by this fear. They're afraid of the fire of judgment that's coming. They think the judgment is what the Assyrians are going to do to them. And as they feared, they ask a question, who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with the everlasting burnings? The people in Judah, they're looking for deliverance. How do we avoid this fate that's been pronounced upon the Assyrians? Isaiah answers their question. He who walks uprightly, or he who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, he who despises the gain of oppression, who gestures with his hands refusing bribes, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from seeing evil, he will dwell on high. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. Bread will be given to him. His water will be sure. The question is, who can dwell together? with this devouring fire in this time of judgment? Who's going to endure? Basically, Judah's saying, who's going to survive what's about to happen? The question is, who can stand? The answer, he who walks righteously, he who speaks uprightly, he who despises wicked gain and bribes, he who guards his ears and eyes against anything bringing guilt before God or hurt to others, and he who will dwell on high. This is Psalm 15. This is Psalm 24. David wrote, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart, who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. But he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money as usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. In Psalm 24, David writes, the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. How will you stand in this time of judgment? You can only stand if you're clothed with Christ. Do you know we see that even in this very passage? He says that those who are walking righteously, speaking uprightly, who despise the gain of oppressors, who gesture with his hands refusing bribes, who stop his ears from the hearing of the plots of bloodshed, who shuts his eyes from seeing evil, he will dwell on high. His places of defense will be the fortress of rocks. Bread will be given to him. His water will be sure. This is what God says. When you meet these qualifications, oh, by the way, how many of us have met these qualifications? Oh, why is there always bad news before there's good news? Well, there is one who has met these qualifications. And you know he's described here. Where do we find our defense? Where do we find our defense against the wrath of God? In Christ, the fortress of the rock. Where do we find provision? The bread of life. There it is. The fortress of rocks. Bread will be given to him. And when we're thirsty, what quenches our thirst so that we'll never thirst again? The water of life. The living water. Jesus, here he is in Isaiah 33:16. When we dwell on high, when we dwell in his presence, when we are clothed with Christ, when our defense is the rock, when bread has been given to us, Christ and his body broken for us, when this living water of salvation that will bubble up within us as a never-ending spring. Christ is the one who walked righteously, who speaks uprightly, who despises wickedness, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol. It is Christ. It's clothing ourselves in him. This is our hope. We see then a description of this king to finish out the chapter. Your eyes will see the king in his beauty. The word beauty there is in his excellence. You will see the king in his beauty. You will see the land that is very far off. Have you looked at it that way, that God makes promises to us, promises about heaven and the new heavens and the new earth, and doesn't it seem so very far away? We struggle with this because we see the here and now, and we experience pain and suffering in the here and now, and we have doubt and fear and struggles in the here and now, and we're promised what is to come. Well, it hasn't come yet. Sometimes it's hard to look forward with faith, isn't it? Sometimes it's hard to have hope in what hasn't happened. Do you have those seeds of doubt? Yes, God promised this, but what if? How is it that we can be sure of what God has promised, even though it's very far off? Well, the answer is in the question itself. How can we be sure of the promise of God? How can you not be sure of the promise of God? Give me an instance. Find me one. We can stay here the rest of the day looking for one example of God not fulfilling his word and doing exactly what he promised. Where in your life has God not done what was promised? I promise you, if you find something, you're looking at it wrong. Because His Word is sure, and He is right, and He is exalted, and He does what He says. And that's our assurance. Our assurance for that very far off land that we cannot see without the eyes of faith. Our hope in that assurance, in that peaceful, quiet place of security in which we will dwell. Our hope is that God has said, I will give this to you because you are mine. It's taking God at His word. Seeing a land that is very far off. In Hebrews 11, verse 9 and 10, we read about Abraham. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for that city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Looking for that city, that land that is very far off. He goes on here. He says, your eyes will see the King in His beauty. They will see the land that is very far off. Your heart will meditate on your town terror. Where is the scribe? Where is he who weighs? Where is he who counts the towers? You will not see a fierce people, a people of obscure speech beyond perception, of a stammering tongue that you cannot understand. He says, right now you're looking at Assyria. You don't understand why they're here, what they're doing. You're terrified and your heart's meditating on that terror. Well, he says, you're not going to see them for long. They're going to disappear. He says, look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a quiet home, a tabernacle that will not be taken down. No, not one of its stakes will ever be removed, nor will any of its cords be broken. He says, see the King in His beauty. See that very far off land. And while your hearts are pondering the terror of the past and the former conditions, you're going to see your enemies disappear. So now look and see Zion. See the security of the new heavens and the new earth, of the kingdom of God. In Hebrews 11, verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which are visible. We will see things that without the eyes of faith we could not see. We will see God's provision. We will see the kingdom coming in peace and in security. A place we're told that is a quiet home. A place with a permanent tabernacle. He said there will be a tabernacle here and you won't pull up the stake. And you won't break the cords. It will never be moved. What does that mean? What was the tabernacle for? A representation of the presence of God and a place to come and to offer that once a year sacrifice in the Day of Atonement for the forgiveness of the sins of the people. And when they moved, it moved with them. Well, what happens when the tabernacle stops moving? That means the pilgrimage is over. God says you're going to be home. The price for your sinfulness has been paid. You're sojourning. You're pilgriming. It's over. You're going to have the Lord's presence in power, immovable. He says there, but there, the majestic Lord will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams in which no galley with oars will sail, nor majestic ships pass by. There's not going to be warships coming in to attack and to invade. It's going to be fine, peaceful, open waters for you to fish and to enjoy. There's not going to be any threat because the majestic Lord will be for us. A broad place. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawmaker. The Lord is our King. He will save us. This is our hope. Our hope in the midst of what we face is to look to see the King. Look to see the land that's very far off. Look to the sure promises of God. Because what does God promise us? He promises He's a judge who cannot be bribed. He promises us that He is a lawgiver who enables us to keep His law by the death and life of His Son and by the power of His Spirit. He is our King, a faithful King. And He is our Savior. He will save us. When we face difficulty, when we face trials, when we long for the coming of Christ, when we strive to see, when we strain to see with the eyes of faith that far off land that is yet to come, just remember who God is and what He's promised. Remember that He is a faithful judge, that He is a righteous lawgiver, that He is a glorious, majestic King, and that He has promised He will save us. When in doubt, just remember who God says He is. Look at what He's done. He says here in verse 23, your tackle is loosed. They could not strengthen their mast. They could not spread the sail. He's now describing Judah. You're facing this onslaught from the Assyrians, and you are scared out of your wits, and you're afraid you're at the end, and you think you can go to Egypt and trust their horses and their chariots, and that you can overcome them. You're probably toying a little bit with this idea of just bribe us, and then we'll give you peace, and we'll relocate you, and it'll be okay. He describes Judah, and he says, your ship is sinking. Your ship is wounded. Loose tackle means the ropes are all loose and not tight where they're supposed to be. The mast is weak and about to fall down. And they can't even get the sail to deploy. And what kind of ship is that in battle? That's the ship that's sinking. That's not the ship that's winning the victory. But then it says, then the prey of great plunder is divided. The lame take the prey. God tells this shipwrecked ship that they're going to win. Even lamed, even maimed, even broken, even without even being able to sail up, they're going to leave the battlefield, the battle of war. It's on the water, it's not the land. You know what I'm saying. But they're going to leave with the plunder. They're going to have the victory. How does a ship like that win the victory? Well, what we understand is, for this ship to take the spoil, this ship is not going to win the victory for itself. But the victory has been won for them. It's been given to them. By who? By the Lord who is our judge. The Lord who is our lawgiver. The Lord who is our king. He will save us. He says there's nothing you could do. It's not even that you can fight in this battle. Your ship is so broken you can't even get out of the battle. And yet you're going to come out of the battle with all the plunder and the victory. Why? Because we win? Oh no. Because He won. Because He's the victor. Because He can't be defeated. The lame takes the prey. Finally, then, for the final verse, we see the comfort of the gospel of the kingdom. The inhabitant will not say, I am sick. The people who dwell in it will be forgiven their iniquity. How is this victory won? How do you get to this point where you see that far off land? How do you arrive at this place where nobody in the land, in New Zion, says, I am sick? There is no sickness, and all sin has been forgiven. You understand the comfort of the gospel here then? There is no sickness, there is no sin, there is no physical or spiritual malady. There is complete health and well-being. There is victory. The lame not only has been given the victory, but they've been healed in the process of the battle. They come out with no sickness and with no sin. The grounds for peace, security, and blessedness that will come upon God's people is that their iniquity has been lifted up from them, held no longer against them. The glorious phrase at the end of that verse, the people who dwell in the new Zion, in the kingdom of God, the people who dwell in it will be forgiven their iniquity. Do you know the root of the word forgiven? The word forgiven doesn't mean covered over. It actually means lifted up. To forgive is to lift off. God says, I'm going to take your iniquity and lift it off of you. Well, where did He put it? He put it on Christ on the cross. He bore the full penalty for it because it was being lifted off of us. This is the grounds for our peace. This is the grounds for our security. This is the grounds for our hope, with this blessed hope for the coming kingdom of God, for this very far off land, for the new heavens and the new earth, the blessedness that's going to come upon God's people. It's coming, and we see it. We can experience even now, because the iniquity has been lifted up from us, held no longer against us. This is the glorious news. This is why God says you need to look up and see that I am exalted, because your iniquity is forgiven. All of the reason that exists for us to be judged and punished, it's been lifted off of us and taken away. It's been put on Christ and paid in full. Here's how you know we can have hope in the new heavens and the new earth that's promised to us to come. Not only do we take assurance because it's God's promise, but we know now that we are fit to live there because God has dealt with the only thing keeping us out. He has given to us the full and complete pardon and forgiveness for sin. Think about the magnitude of that gift of grace. Think about the magnitude of your sin. Not just what you've done. Not just what you've said. Not just what you've thought. Not just what you felt. And not just what you didn't do and didn't say and didn't think and didn't feel. And not all of the things that we're not even aware of. Sins of omission and commission. Look at the burden of the enormity of our sin before God, and He forgives us completely. This is a work of grace. This is where the victory is won. It's that God, who is our judge, who is our lawgiver, who is our king, and as our judge could condemn us, and as our lawgiver could punish us, and as our king could sentence us to an eternity of torment without Him. He is the judge who could judge us, the lawgiver who could condemn us, the king who could sentence us. But what does it say? The Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us. Above all, He is our Savior. Let's thank Him for that. Father, this morning we thank You that we are forgiven. The enormity of the price that had to be paid, looking at the massive burden of our debt against You. And Jesus paid it all. Gladly took it all upon Himself and bore it on the cross, so that He might exalt You in giving us new life and victory, in sealing us for that day and keeping us for that inheritance, for preparing us for life in Your kingdom forever. We thank You that You are the judge. You are the lawgiver. You are the king. And finally, You're the Savior. You have done for us what we could not do for ourselves. You have made us fit to be in Your presence. You've taken Your people, Old and New Testament, elect from all time, and You made of this lame, weak, floundering ship, You've made of that victory, plunder of the enemy. You've made it so that we now can exalt You. We know we can't raise You up or lift You up any higher than You are, but we can make people aware of how glorious You are. And Father, we confess this morning that You are exalted on high. I pray that in the midst of confusion and fear, in the midst of suffering and trial, in the midst of doubt, that we would look up and to see You, God, who is high and exalted. That we would remember who You are and what You've accomplished for us. We thank You this morning, not only for Your gifts of grace, but we thank You for giving us Your Son. We thank You for who You are. We thank You that You are God Most High. Thank You for forgiving our sin. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.